I suspect many of you know that some of the articles our church has posted in the Holland Sentinel has ignited a variety of firestorms. I wouldn't know too much about that, except for Teresa and Isla always make sure I get the articles, and that's very helpful because it keeps me informed. It's interesting to see the response that the articles have produced in so many different people, even people who profess to be religious and church people. They've responded to the conference we hosted by saying that we're loveless, that we're bigots, a variety of other things that, frankly, aren't very kind. And the unfortunate thing is those who are telling us we shouldn't be judgmental have a very singular perspective on what that means. They mean they can judge us, but we can't judge any other behavior. But one of the things that surprised me most is not the response of those outside the church. It's the response of those inside the church, not just among you, but friends I know. They're like, can you believe that they said, didn't you believe how hostile they are toward your church? Can you believe they've said such mean things about you guys? Oh, yeah. I can believe it. But one of the things that surprised me is that almost seems like it's hard for folks in our community to take. And I think part of it is because, well, we're all here in Holland, right? And this is an area that once boasted of a very robust form of Calvinism and what a great heritage. And this is our home. Why in the world would they oppose us? Certainly, in our own hometown, if we speak the truth, we should expect a good reception, right? Maybe not. Maybe not. This morning, as we return to our study in Matthew, it's a transitional point in our Lord's ministry. And he's going to go home. He's going to go to his hometown. And you know what he's going to be confronted with? Terrible, terrible opposition. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of his word, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless your great name. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit illumines that word. And it gives us insight. That it truly makes the living and active Word of God living and active in His people. So work, work, O God, for your name's sake, for the glory of Jesus. We ask all this through His name. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 10 through 12, and then skip down. And we'll be reading verses 51 through 58. I looked at part of this passage last week, and we're going to look at the other part this week. I struggled with whether or not there should be one long sermon or two shorter sermons, and I thought you would prefer the latter rather than the former. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 12. This is the inerrant word of our God. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And then skip down to verse 51. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure things new and old. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we move forward in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, it's been a great blessing to have studied the seven kingdom parables. And you'll recall that the Lord used those seven parables to teach his disciples what the kingdom of heaven is truly like. Not the messianic kingdom they wanted, not the messianic kingdom they expected, but what the messianic kingdom was truly like. Then last week we looked at the parable of the householder. And that was not one of the seven kingdom parables. It has a different emphasis. That parable was not telling us so much about what the kingdom of heaven is like, at least not per se. It's telling us what a kingdom scribe is like. A kingdom scribe is one who's been instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's one who's been instructed, taught, learned the word of God. And the emphasis in that parable, as we saw last Lord's Day, seems to be on the life of the Christian mind. It's establishing a pattern for Christian discipleship, that there will be an ongoing growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, we're to be a people who are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I had a couple questions after the sermon last week, great questions. And I want to reiterate something I said. Please don't hear me say that the goal of the Christian life is to have a head full of intellectual knowledge. It's not. The goal of the Christian life is to grow in holiness and become more like Jesus through a living and active faith. But listen, dear ones, despite what people say, ignorance is not bliss. We have to know who we love. We have to know who we're worshiping. I have had people say this to me. "Oh, that gal, she doesn't know her Bible very well at all. She doesn't even know the basic teachings of Christianity. But man, she loves people. And she has such a sweet disposition. Man, she loves Jesus." But don't you have to wonder, if someone doesn't know anything about the person they love, if they don't know who Jesus is, if they don't know why he came, why it was needed for him to come, if they don't know what he actually accomplished, then don't you wonder what it is they love? You see, we're not saved by knowledge alone. If you look behind me, you won't find a banner that says Sola Notia, maybe something like that. We don't have one of those. We're not saved by knowledge alone. We're not saved because we're filled our brains with propositional truth. But neither are we saved by loving people and having a sweet disposition. A lot of unbelievers fill that bit. We're saved by Christ alone. The Christ of Scripture, as he's offered freely in the gospel of grace, according to Scripture. And Jesus is telling us in the parable of the householder that in his kingdom, his disciples will be like scribes who have received instruction and continue to receive instruction and continue to know more and more about him. Do you want to know what the will of God is? We discern that as our minds are renewed in the knowledge of God. And you may recall from last week, that's why we read verses 12 and 13. They help us understand that this final parable in chapter 13, as well as what our Lord encountered when he went back to Nazareth. Verse 12 says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have abundance." In other words, whoever has a new heart, whoever's been born again, They have a new disposition toward the things of God. They have a mind that's been enlightened and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who will be given more. They're the ones who will have in abundance. And that's simply the posture. The way Jesus is laying that out, that's just the posture of being a new creation in Christ. A renewed mind that wants to be continually renewed and reformed by the Word of God. But conversely, the rest of verse 12 goes on to say, whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. So despite familiarity, despite apparent religious convictions, the person who doesn't have a new heart and all the accompanying graces, even what they have superficially, will be taken away from them. That's the posture of a person with a hard heart. And we need to understand, brothers and sisters, frequently in the ministry of our Lord, he was doing things. He was going through stages of ministry. He was teaching certain things, so that we would not only know what to believe, but know what to expect. If you're a kingdom disciple committed to his word, you want to know the truth of his word. You want to grow in that increasingly, and you proclaim it accordingly. What can you expect? Well, certainly, in your hometown, you can expect a good audience, right? A positive audience. Well, that's where we want to pick up this morning. Verse 53 tells us, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there." As I mentioned, this is a transition point in our Lord's ministry. Now, Matthew's not following a strict chronological order. We've seen that. He's following a thematic order. And as I mentioned, I'm convinced he wants us to see these final two events in chapter 13 as sort of the unfolding or the case study of verses 12 and 13. That there are some who have and are going to be given more. There are some who don't have, and even what they have will be taken. That's demonstrated in his own hometown. Now, Jesus had been ministering by the Sea of Capernaum, and now he's traveling back to his home region. And one of the ways we're going to see a transition in our Lord's ministry is in the kind of opposition he will face. He's already had some rather serious dust-ups with religious leaders, but all that was simply a precursor to what was coming. The overwhelming popularity that he's experienced is going to increasingly be replaced with suspicion. Indifference is going to be replaced with hostility until the foreordained purposes of God are brought about and our Lord is crucified. But it's here, it's this stage in the Gospel of Matthew, that we find our Lord's ministry begin to face a new level of opposition. And the reason I began with the introduction I began with is if we're honest, it is stunning to consider the level of hostility he faces in this place. Because Jesus is going home. He's been ministering here and there. And now he's going home. And that's almost a shock to our system. And it's meant to be a shock to our system. Right? Because if there's any place you would have expected him to find encouragement and to find an affirming environment, it would have been his hometown. And you see, that's because our system of thinking, our worldview, often fails to take into account spiritual realities. That's why we think that way. I can't believe so many people in Holland would respond that way. That's because we're not viewing things from the Bible's perspective, from God's perspective. That the carnal mind is at enmity against God. Romans 8:7. At enmity. Not neutral. Not willing to allow all sides to have their voice, at enmity. The Apostle Paul describes unbelievers in this way in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Those whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. That's the spiritual disposition. Now, this is going to be a relatively fast sermon, I'm hoping. But I have 4 points. And I think that this passage is helpful in that it tells us what we can expect if we proclaim Christ and his gospel in all of its fullness. We can expect just what Christ expected. And here's what Christ received. In his own hometown, praise, pause, people who were put off, and people who were poisoned. Now, I'm not good with alliterations. You should be impressed. That took no small amount of work for me to come up with 4 P's. Praise, pause, put off, and poisoned. So praise first. Listen to verse 54. When he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, Luke 4 tells us that Jesus is back in Nazareth. That's his hometown. In fact, it says his own country. I think the ESV translates that as perhaps his hometown. That's a better understanding of the language. He's going home, the place he grew up. The place he was familiar with. The place where people knew him. And it must have been exciting. It must have been exciting for those people in Nazareth. Remember, Nazareth was an out-of-the-way place. It was the boondocks. We know because there was a common question that was asked. Anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Nah, it's just a bunch of rednecks up there in the hills, right? Named Bird. No, nothing good came out of Nazareth. But now, think about what they got. They got a guy, a rabbi, who's going here and going there and drawing crowds. He's a hometown hero, isn't he? And so he goes, and Luke tells us, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue, and Luke tells us he took the scroll from Isaiah 61, and he read it. And he explains to him, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, you know what Christ was saying? I am the Messiah. Now the people, when he first comes into the synagogue, They're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed. We've got a celebrity in our midst. And it was just also exciting. They were astonished. It caused their hearts to bubble up. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You see, we don't know exactly how much Jesus had taught here or how many miracles he had done in this area. Probably not many. But certainly his reputation preceded him. They had heard how he was able to shut down the best arguments of the best religious minds of the day. And they had heard of his miracles. And not a few offhand accounts either. They knew this man had power. And there they are listening to him. Right here in our own hometown. He made it. And he's one of us. That's something we can associate with. And they ask the question, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did he get them? That's a great question, really. And it's not a bad question. But then we see a progression. We see a progression. Because it goes from praise to pause. Listen to verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? See, the tone is changing. They're excited at first. And who wouldn't be excited? A brilliant teacher who can perform miracles. A guy who is so filled with compassion that he'll look at a woman who has been struggling with a female problem for years and years, who couldn't be touched, who had to announce unclean, unclean. And Jesus was approached by her and he called her daughter. Who wouldn't be touched by that kind of compassion? Who wouldn't, even if you wouldn't do it, who wouldn't be touched by someone who would actually minister to lepers and demoniacs? There was much they appreciated about this Jesus, but then they started to think, but you know what? We know his daddy. His daddy didn't teach in seminary. His daddy wasn't a rabbi. His daddy was a carpenter. And now that we think about it, Mark tells us, Jesus was a carpenter. So, daddy was a carpenter. He took over daddy's business. Now he's a rabbi. And we know his mama, too. We always did think there was something fishy in the timetable of that first pregnancy with Jesus. Didn't seem to quite work out right. Yeah, we know her. A teenager, no less. And those brothers? Who are they? And sisters, who are they? By the way, totally an aside, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's really problematic. I'll just leave it at that for now. This is so clear in my way of thinking. She obviously had other children after Jesus, you know. These weren't the children of Joseph from a previous marriage. They begin to look at Jesus. And I suspect that this transition takes place at the point when he said, today, the messianic expectations of Isaiah 61 are fulfilled. Whoa, whoa, that's not what we wanted. You're not the Messiah we wanted. We remember you. In fact, you were kind of an odd boy. A little too good for your own britches. Goody, goody two-shoes. Holier than thou. He truly was. So now they have a different question. Where did this man get all these things? Virtually the same question, isn't it? This is really powerful for us because it tells us that when we're dealing with people, you can get a question. Sometimes the question's legitimate. Sometimes the question is one where you're essentially shaking your fist in God's face. Right? Why did God do this? Why did God do this? It's okay to say, why did God do this? You know, if you lived on the west coast of Mexico and you've got this massive hurricane barreling down on you, it wouldn't be inappropriate for someone to say, God, why are you doing this? That's not an illegitimate or blasphemous question. God, why are you doing this? That could be. And we see that transition in such a short period of time. Because first, they were impressed with a Jesus they wanted. A Jesus that would put them on the map. But now that they're coming to understand what he's claiming about himself, not so much. And so they're put off. Praised him. Pause, and now they're put off. Verse 57. So they were offended at him. From astonished to offended in record time. That word offended, by the way, is the word scandalon. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and forward, where it says, Jews demand signs, Gentiles seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a scandalon to the Jews. And you know what? He was a scandal right there in his hometown, in his community, where everybody knew him. And from our point of view, we would have said, oh, certainly. They're going to run up to him and bow before him and grab him at his feet and worship him and say, my God and my Savior. No, they were scandalized by him. And so what they have will even be taken from them. Because we see that unbelief ultimately poisons people. Verse 57, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. What a powerful passage. What a powerful warning. They had seen Jesus grow up. They probably knew him quite well from the time he was born until the time he was 30 years old. They probably regularly saw him in their community. They had great familiarity with Jesus and with the things of Jesus. They even knew he was capable of teaching things that would blow people away, that he was capable of performing miracles. They knew so much about Jesus. But they didn't know him. Their heart hadn't been changed. So even what they had, that superficial knowledge, will be taken away. And so he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now that doesn't mean that somehow the people's lack of faith hindered his power. Far from it. He simply refrained from performing signs because he knew it would be wasted on those people. They already knew he could perform miracles. They already knew that people were astonished because he taught as one with authority and not as their teachers of the law. They already knew those things. They weren't lacking in any evidence. They just didn't want him as their Messiah. And so they're poisoned. Because that's what unbelief does. And it moves the things of God further and further away. Here he is in his own hometown. And they miss the treasure. They miss the pearl of great price. It's standing right there in front of them. Don't Don't you wonder sometimes in our community of religious people if there aren't those who have looked at the pearl of great price for 10 or 20 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years and never closed with him, never embraced him by faith, never fell before him and said, "Master, have mercy on me, a sinner." Because the Bible tells us that's what the congregation of God's like. Unbelief is a deadly, deadly spiritual poison. Now, it's interesting. If you turn to Mark 6:5, I'm not going to have you turn there. Mark puts it even more straightforwardly. He says, Jesus could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And Matthew simply says he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. Now, I have to bring this up because if you ever turn on Christian TV, you're going to be exposed to this. And faith healers, prosperity gospel types, they frequently appeal to this verse and say something like this, you know, if you just have enough faith, then Jesus can work. You see, they didn't have faith, therefore Jesus didn't work. Wrong. That is not what this passage is teaching. But they use it to validate their own false teaching. So you go to a faith teacher and say, hey, Mr. Faith Teacher, I've got this bad heart, right? I got a valve that's going haywire. Can you heal me? And he says, oh, yeah. Weeby, jeeby, hookah, hocus pocus, you're healed, right? 3 weeks later, you have an appointment with your cardiologist. And he says, your heart's not only healed, you're dying next week. Unfortunately, you can't get the money back you gave the guy. And then you approach him. What do they say? You just didn't have enough faith. Oh, dear friends, wrong. And it's not helpful. It's not helpful for those who have faith in the true and living God. That's a faith-destroying teaching, not a faith-enhancing teaching. The people in Nazareth weren't doubting that Jesus could do miracles. They believed that. They doubted that he was the Messiah. That they wouldn't believe. Faith is not faith that Jesus can perform parlor tricks. Faith is that you believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and you receive Him and trust in Him alone for your salvation as He's offered in the gospel. That's what's going on. They don't want a Messiah. They want someone that can make their life a little better, not someone they have to bow to as Lord and King. Praise, pause, put off, and poisoned. If Jesus experienced that in Nazareth, we ought not to expect we're going to experience something different in any community. I know I've gone down this trail, this theme a number of times with you. And it's because the trajectory of Christianity in America and its acceptance is fading quickly. And so our younger people are going to more and more be in the minority, even in communities like Holland. And they have to know that this is not an anomaly. This is what Jesus experienced in his ministry. And if we're kingdom scribes, if we commit ourselves to knowing the Word, living the Word, proclaiming the Word of God as a kingdom scribe, not even in our hometown should we expect a favorable audience. Because Because ultimately, brothers and sisters, we don't minister for Holland or Michigan or the United States or the world. We minister. We serve. We love. We proclaim Christ for the glory of God. That's our goal. And leave the results and the consequences in His hands, even in our hometown. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it not only teaches us how to live, but what we can expect if we seek to be faithful. Help us, O God, to not be so vain as to think that people would treat us differently than they treated our Lord. And motivate us, O God, that what we have as kingdom scribes is the very word of God. And that it is powerful. And that in Nazareth there were a few who believed. So help us, O God, to minister for your glory. To leave the results in your hand. To accept the consequences. And to praise you. We ask all this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.